Turn with me to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. We're reading the entire chapter and considering the house of Esau. Genesis chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister to Nebaioth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Naah, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. These were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Sepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Chernan. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, and chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city was Abith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hador reigned in his place. The name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: chief Timnah, chief Alva, chief Jeteth, chief Oholibamah, chief Elah, chief Pinon, chief Kenaz, chief Teman, chief Mibzar, chief Magdiel, and chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession, Esau was the father of the Edomites. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you also for the central message of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now, O Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we might understand this passage and understand our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hear his voice, and in hearing him, we might live. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? I might get many different answers from you, but I think the essential elements would be the same, I hope. The gospel is the message of salvation. You would be right. But then we need to ask ourselves another question. What is the salvation that God brings to us? What is the nature of the way in which God saves us? Now, I think we might have many differences of opinion when we come to trying to understand what salvation is. Now, I'm not talking about the golden chain of salvation. I think most of you will be able to tell me that. Predestination, calling, justification, repentance, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. What I'm asking for is, what is the metaphor? What is the idea in your mind when you think about God's work of salvation? What do you think about? Many today think that salvation, the way in which God saves us, is by becoming our friend. By becoming someone who advocates for us. By becoming somebody who gives us therapy and encourages us along the way. That's part of what Christ does, but that's not the totality of what Christ does. Others think that Christ's salvation, when he comes to us, is a salvation of our minds. Christ came to give us wisdom, understanding. He came to give us intellectual insights. Again, that's part of what Christ does, but that's not the totality of what Christ does. Others think that the salvation Christ brings to us is a moral salvation. That Christ comes with a list of demands, and that the good Christian is the one who lives according to this list of demands. They see Christ as a judge, and he's giving you principles in the scriptures, and if you would be saved, you must live according to those principles. Again, this is part of what Christ does. He does give us a rule for our way of life. But again, that is not the totality of what Christ does for us. That's not the full-orbed picture of the salvation that Christ brings. So what is it? What is the salvation that Christ brings to sinners? What did Christ come to do and to establish and to preserve unto glory? Well, think with me. When Christ first begins his public ministry, what does he say? He preaches to the people, not therapy, not theological insight, not a moral standard by which you should live. He comes to the people preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He comes proclaiming the kingdom. The kingdom and the rule of Christ over his people is the salvation that Christ comes. When Christ comes into the world, when the gospel goes out, it is the message of the good news of the kingdom. And the message of Christ's kingdom is that he is the king. He is the king who comes from a pure origin. He comes from a pure source. The development of his kingdom is without fault. There are no errors in the development of Christ's kingdom, the growth of his kingdom. And the way that this king conquers is through his own death, and the establishment of his kingdom is unchangeable. Nobody can remove this king from the throne. So in the origin, development, conquest, and establishment of the kingdom of God, Christ is at the center, and there is nothing that can topple it. Genesis 36, however, gives us the opposite picture. In Genesis 36, we're given a picture of a different kingdom. We're given a picture of a worldly kingdom. We're given a picture of the house of Esau. And what Moses is doing for us is he's tracing the house of Esau in its origin, development, conquest, and establishment, and showing us that in the house of Esau, you have a kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God is going to be different from the kingdom of the world. You know, often in the scriptures, the scriptures will teach us something by way of contrast. They'll show us a picture of the opposite, and that we should not be like this. That's what we find in chapter 36, in the house of Esau. This sermon, given the size of this chapter, this sermon is going to be more thematic. We're going to be using biblical theology, which is a manner of reading the Bible that picks up on the themes of the Bible and tries to trace them out throughout most of the scriptures. But what we're going to see in this passage is that the house of Esau, in its origin, development, conquest, and establishment, is a kingdom of the world. Verses 1 through 8 is the origin of the house of Esau. Verses 9 through 19 is the development of the house of Esau. 1 through 8 is the origin of the house of Esau. 9 through 19 is the development of the house of Esau. Verses 20 through 30 is the conquest of the house of Esau. And then verse 31 through 43 is the settlement or the establishment of the house of Esau. Now, I want you to put your historian's hat on for a little bit. If you ever read any history, and you should read some history, it's good for you, you'll often see that historians trace out nations in this generic way. They talk about, well, where did these people come from? If you read American history, you read that the Americans came from the British Isles, for the most part, Western Europe. They had their origin there. And then they came to this continent and things developed. Economies developed, families grew, society grew, institutions were established. And then you enter a phase where they come into conflict. All kingdoms have a conflict of some kind. And there's some kind of contest. There's a war for independence, one might say. And then after that, you have the kingdom and its establishment. How did it settle down after that conquest? You have the same general pattern here in the house of Esau. And so we begin with the origin of the house of Esau. Now, one of the things to remember about Esau, as we've already seen in the book of Genesis, Esau is the son that is not chosen. He's a reprobate son. According to God's eternal election, Esau was not chosen to inherit the blessing. In fact, he's chosen to be rejected. And we've already seen that in Esau, the man, he's a carnal man, he's a lustful man. But now we're going to see in this section that the origin of his house is impure. The source of his house comes from compromise with the world. Look at what Moses says. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now, at this point in the book of Genesis, this should be a red flag for you. Daughters of Canaan equal wickedness. Daughters of Canaan are unworthy wives. They are not fit to be married with sons of the covenant. Adah, the daughter of Elon, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now remember that Esau is a son of the covenant. He was born into the house of Isaac. He was circumcised just as Jacob was circumcised. According to all of the outward privileges, Esau had everything that Jacob had. And yet, Esau as a son of the covenant marries Canaanite wives. He takes women from the world, makes them his wife, and it's going to lead to the corruption of his whole house. Because in his marriage, it was corrupt from the start. Now, there's an important lesson here for young men. And I want you to listen to me if you're not married yet. Worldly women have been the ruin of godly men from the beginning of time. Worldly women have been the ruin of the sons of the covenant since the days of the flood. You remember when the flood came, the sons of God, sons of the covenant, looked at the daughters of men, the worldly women, the fun girls, the loose girls, and they married them, and that brought the judgment of God upon the whole earth. Worldly women have been the ruin of godly men since time immemorial. Esau is ruined by this same thing. But I want you to notice also that, especially in our day and age, Canaanite women are not Canaanites because of their ethnicity. This is not primarily an ethnic description. This is primarily a spiritual description. Notice Esau's third wife. Who is that? Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Basemath, genetically, ethnically, is a granddaughter of Abraham. She's ethnically pure, so to speak. She's not a Canaanite by birth. But she's included in the list of Canaanite wives. Look at what Moses says. He took wives from the daughters of Canaan. Ada, Aholibama, and Basemath. Well, what's going on here? What's happening? Ishmael may be a believer, may not be. It's ambiguous because he's separate from the covenant. His daughter is raised outside of the covenant, and she now becomes spiritually a Canaanite. She becomes morally a Canaanite. In fact, she is so corrupt in her spirituality and her morality that Moses just calls her, she's a daughter of Canaan. She walks like a Canaanite, she sounds like a Canaanite, she looks like a Canaanite. She's a Canaanite. Now, this is a very important principle for us today. As you know, in our day, there are those on one side who will say that the divisions in the Bible, Israel's to be separate from the nations, that has to do with ethnicity. There are those who say that the divisions of the scriptures mean that Israel must be ethnically distinct from all the rest of the world. On the other side, which is the more prominent view today, they will teach that the reconciliation that Christ brings amongst men is a reconciliation of the races. That the point of the gospel is to reconcile all these different ethnicities under the work of Christ. Both of those views make the same mistake. They make the mistake, and we see the evidence of it here. To be a Canaanite, to be outside of the nation of Israel, was not primarily ethnic. It was primarily religious. It was primarily spiritual. A daughter of Ishmael can become a Canaanite. You see this later on in the book of Judges. Rahab the harlot, ethnically a Canaanite, enjoys the salvation of Israel. And Achan, ethnically a Jew, is destroyed along with the Canaanites. Because spiritually, Rahab is a Jew from the heart. And Achan is a Canaanite from the heart. These are not ethnic distinctions. They are spiritual distinctions. So what then does this mean? I've already spoken to the young men. Let me speak to the young women. There are many Canaanite women out there. There are many temptations to become a Canaanite woman. And even though you're born into the covenant, even though you have all of the outward privileges, you must recognize that you can become a spiritual Canaanite if you walk with the world, if you go along with worldly ways. And all those who are spiritually Canaanites will be destroyed along with the ethnic Canaanites who remain in their sin. do not become one of these Canaanite women. They are corrupt. And the origin of the house of Esau is this corruption. He's married these worldly women. The origin of his house is corrupt, sinful, lustful. He has three women instead of one. Well, the contrast to this is that the kingdom of God, the house of God, has a pure origin. It has the purest of all origins. Nobody has a purer birth than our Lord. He was born, as you all know, and we confess it in the creeds, he was born of a virgin. Absolutely pure. You cannot get any purer than an untouched virgin. And our Lord was born from this. His mother is the Virgin Mary. This is in contrast to the kingdoms of the world. They have unclean origins, but the origin of our Lord is clean. It's pure. It's unadulterated. Unlike Esau's. Well, Moses continues in the passage and talks about not only is Esau's origin impure, but they end up departing from the land of promise. He takes all of his goods that he gained in the land of Canaan. He left his brother Jacob because their possessions were too great. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. At the end of verse 8, Moses repeats, as he will throughout this passage, Esau is Edom. Now at this point, there's a helpful comment here. You may be asking yourself, why is he spending so much time on Edom? This is the longest genealogy in Genesis, by the way, this story of Edom. We find later on in the scriptures, in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, that when Israel comes into the promised land, they are not to attack Edom. Edom is considered his brother still. Even though they've departed, even though the man himself, Esau, is cut off from the covenant, Edom is the brother of Jacob, and so there's a place of honor that Esau has, and Moses is focused on them for this purpose. But his main purpose here is to describe the origins and then the development of the house of Edom. In the next section, then beginning in verse 9, he moves then to the development. Notice how the language changes. 36:1, it says, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now in verse 9, it says, this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now it moves to plural, and we're moving into looking at the nation as a whole. We've moved away from the man, now we're looking at the development. There's a lot of names here. I won't read those again for you. But notice in verse 12, an interesting name pops up. Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Later on, we read down in verse 16, this same Amalek is one of the chiefs of Esau. Chief Koran, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. This is the father of the Amalekites. All throughout the scriptures, you hear about the Amalekites. When Israel was leaving Egypt and they were entering the promised land, the Amalekites attacked them. Later on, when Saul becomes king, because the Amalekites attacked Israel, Saul is commanded by Samuel, destroy all of them. Kill the Amalekite king, they are to be wiped off the face of the earth because they attacked Jacob on his way out of Egypt. Saul fails to do this. He only partially obeys the Lord. He keeps King Agag alive. Samuel is forced to kill King Agag, king of the Amalekites. And yet the Amalekites remain. And so all the way up to the book of Esther, we have Haman, the Agagite. He is an Amalekite, and the Lord is still pursuing the Amalekites. And one of the themes of the book of Esther is that he finishes the work by destroying the Amalekites. Here, Moses tells us, though, about his origin. And notice that Amalek, the son, is born to a concubine. And in the development of Esau's house, it produces bitter fruit. It produces a corrupt offspring. Esau himself took multiple wives. And now Eliphaz, his son, follows his father's example, but he goes further than his father. He takes this woman who's not a full wife. She's just a concubine. In the ancient Near East, she would have been considered part of the household, but her children were not legitimate. Because she was not a full wife, her children would be considered illegitimate sons, not able to inherit. So Amalek is a corrupt offspring from a corrupt union in a corrupt house. The development of Esau's house, because its origin was impure, the growth and development of Esau's house is corrupt, and it ends up producing one of the worst enemies of Israel throughout the rest of biblical history, all coming from Esau's house. Now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, as it develops, is without error. It does not produce corrupt offspring. The purity of the origin of the kingdom is preserved as the kingdom grows and expands. Now, why is this? Well, we're going to look at this evening, but we'll get a preview right now. Look at John chapter 3. Just as in the origin of God's kingdom, Christ had a pure origin. He was born of the Virgin, and the Virgin gave birth to the Son because the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, as it says in the book of Matthew. And so Christ comes by the power of the Spirit from a pure origin, and then as Christ's house is built, as more offsprings are born into the kingdom, they are born in the same way. Look at what he says in John chapter 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In the development of the kingdom of God, it is developed by the power of the Spirit. Those who are born into the kingdom are born again by the power of the Spirit, just as the head of the kingdom was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged. Your presence in the kingdom of Christ does not depend upon your work. It does not depend upon your faithfulness. It does not depend upon your power. Because the origin of the kingdom was the power of the Spirit, and your entrance into the kingdom is the power of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who keeps you in the kingdom, not you, not your efforts, not your faithfulness, but His faithfulness. His kingdom can never err. His kingdom can never mistake. His kingdom does not produce corrupt offspring like Amalek. Now, you may be asking yourself a question. Why do I struggle so much, Pastor? Why do I feel like there's so much sin in my life? Why do I feel more like an Amalekite wanting to attack the church than I do like a Jew loving the church? Well, we all have to wrestle with this, but you may need to wrestle with the fact that you might not be converted. You might be resting in your own birthright. You might be resting in outward privileges. You might be resting in the fact that you're sitting in a church on Sunday morning. You might be resting in the fact that you've been baptized. You might be resting in all of these outward privileges, and yet you haven't had the birth. You haven't had the power of the Spirit changing your heart. Because when God brings someone into the kingdom, He changes their heart through the power of the Spirit, so that you begin to love righteousness and hate wickedness. You begin to love the King instead of hating the King. You begin to love His kingdom instead of despising and attacking His kingdom like the Amalekites. You may not be converted. You may need to be converted. You may need that new birth. Because it's only by the power of the new birth that any of us stay or enter the kingdom more tonight. The other thing I'll say, when we struggle with sin, the fact of the struggle is often a sign that we have a new birth. You know, Jacob was the chosen son. Esau wasn't. And as we've just read through Jacob's life, we've come to the end of Jacob's life, with the central focus on Jacob. What's the one thing we learn about Jacob? He has to go through many trials and tribulations. He spends 20 years in slavery. He wrestles with the angel, breaks a hip, and walks with a cane for the rest of his life. He messed up and didn't go to Bethel. His daughter is violated and his sons burn a city to the ground. Jacob struggled. Jacob wrestled with his sins. Jacob had to fight as he walked the life of faith. But remember, your entrance into the kingdom does not depend upon your successes. It depends upon the work of the Spirit. Jacob endures through all of his trials because the Spirit of God was upon him, bringing him to his eternal home. So if you're struggling, don't look at the struggle as, I must not be a Christian. Press in by faith to your King. And if you are also struggling, or if you have sin in your life and you have no struggle, as I say, you may not be converted. And so what are you supposed to do? Press into the King. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for all of us, if we're converted or not, it's the same message. Believe in the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah says, blessed are all those who trust in Him. All those who wait upon the Lord shall not be put to shame. So trust in the Lord, and you will not be put to shame. And the power of the Spirit will develop and grow you in a pure direction. Well, Esau's house, his origin is corrupt. The development of his house, it produces corrupt offspring. And then the second half of our section, 15 through 19, you have this very interesting list of the chiefs of Edom. I think the King James says it better, the dukes of Edom. These were military commanders, tribal chiefs. You can see that Edom's family is developing from a little family with the wives and children. It's growing and developing, and now you have tribal clans. They have war captains. And what happens when a war clan develops? To the hammer, everything looks like a nail. To the war party, everything looks ripe for the picking. Everything looks ready for conquest. Well, that's what the next section is, verses 20 through 30. We see the land that Esau conquers. Now notice, remember in verse 8, it says Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. So he goes to Mount Seir. Now we learn in verse 20, there's people there. So this clan of Esau ends up at Mount Seir and they have to conquer this. They have to take this over. We know from earlier in the book of Genesis that Esau is a man of blood. He's a man that lives by the sword. Turn back with me to Genesis 27. Yeah, Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. Esau prophesies, Isaac prophesies concerning Esau. Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live. Well, now we see that as Esau's family develops into a tribal confederation, into a kingdom, he now goes to the land of Seir to conquer by the sword. Now, again, I'm not going to read all these names, but I do want to point out a very interesting thing that Moses tells us in verse 24. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. This reference to donkeys is a theme that you're going to find in the rest of the scriptures, in the book of the Torah and in the scriptures referring to the kingdom. And it denotes the kind of kingdom that Esau rules over. You see, donkeys are proverbially what kind of animal? They're stubborn. You have to really rule and reign over them with a lot of harshness. In fact, I've heard this is the case. I don't know. Someone who has maybe seen this can confirm this. But sometimes you literally have to light a fire under a donkey to get them to move because they are that stubborn. Well, the reference here to donkeys, it seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? There's names, genealogies, and then donkeys. This is a characteristic of the kingdom that Esau establishes. It's a kingdom of coercion, it's a kingdom of rebellion, and it's a kingdom that must be ruled by force. In the next chapter, chapter 37, Joseph is sent. To seek his brothers in verse 16, he says, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. Now, what you're going to see later on in the book of Genesis is that Joseph is exalted as a king. He's second in command to Pharaoh. And the animals over which Joseph and his brothers rule over are sheep. Later on in the book of Samuel, Saul was the first king of Israel. Do you remember what Saul was doing when Samuel found him? He was looking for his father's donkeys. What was David doing when Samuel found him? He was tending his father's sheep. These two animals are used to characterize the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of Christ. In the house of Esau, this kingdom is conquered by the sword. It's ruled over by force. And this is in contrast to the kingdom of God, which is conquered not by wielding the sword, but by receiving the sword. Turn with me to the Gospels. Matthew. Chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, this is recorded in all four Gospels. Every single one of the Gospels records this, which means if you don't get anything else out of the Gospels, you have to get this, because all four of them repeat it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. When they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, skipping down to verse 36. Sitting there, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, Esau's kingdom was conquered and obtained through Esau wielding the sword. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Christ is conquered and obtained by Jesus receiving the sword. You see, our King conquers by dying. He overcomes by giving his life on the cross. In the book of John, he says in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the characteristic of the kingdom of God. Shepherd, sheep, and the king dying for his sheep, dying for his people. This is the nature of the kingdom that Christ brings in. Now, why does he do this? Why does Christ die on the cross? Because the King of the kingdom of heaven loves his people. Christ loves his people. He loves them and wants the best for them. He wants them, as he says in the Gospel of John, to have life in all of its fullness. But in order for us to have fullness of life, somebody must die. Because our sins deserve death. Our sins deserve judgment. In order for us then to live, our King, who loves us and rules and reigns over us, takes our place. He dies in our stead to purchase his kingdom. This was foreshadowed in the kingdom of David. Turn to 2 Samuel 24. We won't read the whole chapter, but hopefully you know this chapter well enough that I can summarize it for you. At the end of David's reign, Satan goes out and stirs up David to do a census of the people. This is a great sin. And then God comes through the voice of the prophet and says, David, you've sinned. Will you be driven 3 years at the hand of your enemies, 3 months of famine, or 3 days of the plague? David says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. The plague comes upon the city of Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord is standing over the city with his sword drawn. And then David does this. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord. When he saw the angel striking the people, he said, surely I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Gad came up to David that day and said to him, go, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went according to the word of the Lord. Skipping down to verse 22, he goes to Arunah. Arunah says, take and offer up whatever seems good to you. Here's the oxen. Here's the wood. I give them to the king. But notice what David says. The king said to Arunah, no. But I will surely buy it from you for a price. When I will offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I want you to see here the king of Israel, to turn away the judgment of God, offers a burnt sacrifice that is costly. Christ, David's greater son, does the same thing by not offering that which is costly, but offering his entire self. He pays the ultimate price that David could not pay. And so you see, even in the life of David, even in the book of Genesis, the kingdom is being foreshadowed. The work of the king is being proclaimed. And this is the nature of the salvation that God brings to you and me. Victory through death. Conquest through the cross. Two things at this point. First, know that your king loves you and has died for you and has paid the price that you cannot pay. You may be able to give tithes and offerings. You may be able to give your time. You may be able to weep until, as they say, the cows come home. None of that will satisfy the wrath of God. None of that is sufficient. So trust in your king. Learn more of your king. Be united to your king. Love the Lord Jesus Christ as he has loved you. Love him above all things. Because he loved you above all things. Even above life itself. Even above the glory of heaven. He loved you above all things. Secondly, just as our king conquers through dying, so we also conquer through dying. Christ says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, if anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. This is the key to growth in the kingdom, death and resurrection. Dying to your sins, rising to righteousness. Dying to your selfishness and rising to righteousness. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, what is the nature of the salvation that God brings to us? This is an eminently practical question. Because if you are deceived into thinking that Christ's work is merely therapy, is merely psychological counseling, you will miss the central power of the kingdom of Christ. Christ does not come to simply tell you things will be okay and to make you feel good. He comes to deliver you through death and resurrection. This is how you overcome sins in your life. This is how you overcome strain in your relationships. This is how you grow in grace, by dying and rising, by bearing your cross and crucifying yourself along with Christ, and then by his power, rising up to walk in newness of life. Let me put it to you this way. There is no life hack for the Christian life. There is no neat little trick of spirituality that will make your Christian walk work. There is only death and resurrection. There is only the cross and then the crown. But glory be to God, what a power that is. That you can die to self and yet still live. You can be united to Christ, as Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me, yet the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This can only happen in the kingdom of God. This can only happen under the power of the King. So trust in the King. Well, we come now to the end of our passage in Genesis 36, and we see the establishment, the settlement of the house of Esau. And notice that Moses gives us the punchline of the whole passage. He, as it were, buries the lead way down here at the end of the chapter. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned in the land of Israel. He gives you the whole point of this chapter right there. He's outlining all of this to show you Esau had a king before Israel had a king. And then you notice that there's this list of names in these kings. The only thing I would point out to you, one of the things you'll notice as you read this genealogy of Esau, it's very confused. It's very hard to follow what's going on. It's over here and it's over there, and there's these daughters and these sons, and everything's all over the place in the family of Esau. This is characteristic of the world. It's chaos. Everything's confused. Everything's mixed up. There's no up or down. Everything's all over the place. But notice also that the kings, if you look at our passage, Bela, the first king, ruled in the city Dinhaba. And then you skip down to verse 35. Hadad ruled in the city of Avith. And then in verse 37, verse 39, Hadar ruled in the city of Pau. Well, what do we see there? The kings of Esau are moving their capitals. They're all over the place. Their establishment is unestablished. Their settlement is unsettled. They don't have one capital. They don't have one place that they can establish and reign from. They're moving all over the place. Now, this is unlike the kingdom of God, isn't it? This is unlike the establishment of Christ's kingdom. After he conquered, he was settled on his throne. After he achieved victory, he established his rule and reign at the right hand of the Father. In the establishment of Christ's kingdom, it is firmly established at the right hand of God and can never be moved. Nothing will topple this king, unlike the kings of Esau. They're toppled and moved all over the place. They're living and dying. But our king has been firmly established in his throne at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, that is the greatest encouragement we can have now in this life. Because your king is no longer the bleeding, dying lamb. He is the exalted, enthroned, ruling and reigning Son of David. He is seated upon his Father's throne and ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth, and nobody can topple him. This is what the apostles say in Acts chapter 2 at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Brothers and sisters, you need to know this morning. Because if you look around with the eyes of faith, you see the Edomites overwhelming the land. You see those who rule and reign by the power of the sword, by the power of deception, by the power of lust and uncleanness, devouring everything around you. And it would be easy to think God's kingdom is failing. It's not. It can never fail. Because the king can never be dethroned. The king can never be removed from his place. He has been established, as Peter tells us, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know your king reigns." Now, how does he rule and reign over you? He rules and reigns over you by the same power which he was born, by the same power which you were brought in, by the same power by which he died, the power of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is poured out into your hearts and makes you his obedient sheep. We follow him as our shepherd. And no one can dethrone him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged. Because in our day, as I've mentioned, it looks like the Edomites are on top. Just as it did when Moses wrote this. They've got kings and we don't have anything. We've got 70 shepherds scuttling off to Egypt with their dirty sheep and their babies in their arm. But the Edomites have a kingdom with kings and they've been established. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. It depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit in its origin. It depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit in its development. It depends upon the death and resurrection of Christ in its conquest. And it depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit in its establishment. So if you would be established in the kingdom, you must get this Holy Spirit and have him live and abide in your hearts. How do you get this Holy Spirit? By sitting under the preaching of the gospel. By being filled with the word of God. By crying out to your King, Lord, save us. And all those who cry out to him and wait upon him shall not be put to shame. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kingdom. That you have established it among us. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in our hearts that we might know our King. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.